Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the issues concerning the Mahdawi or Mahdism, the concept of awaiting the Last Savior. We have invited Sheikh Murtadha Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools, Islamic researcher, to help us answer the questions that we pose in this session. Sheikh Murtadha, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. For those who have recently joined us, we want to mention that this series of shows actually dedicated to the concept of Mahdawiyya. Specifically in this session, we are trying to talk about the trials and tribulations at the time of occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, or the Akhir al-Zaman, what we call it, end of the time. It has been discussed and actually explained what the concept of Akhir al-Zaman means, and there were some meanings for that, and it was interpreted in our previous sessions. But one of the meanings that actually was looked at was the time of appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, our discussion is on the trials that will happen or may happen right before or at the time of the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are some trials and tribulations that actually are mentioned in hadith and narrations. We want the respected Sheikh to shed some light on these trials and let us know about them.
Just let me correct one point, and that is the fact that when we refer to these trials and tribulations, and the Arabic term for it is fitna, we explained in one of the previous sessions that we do not mean that they are happening right before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, or after his reappearance. What we mean is that these trials and tribulations are related to Akhir al-Zaman, meaning the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. It could be 100 years before his reappearance, mm-hmm. or 1 week, or more than that, or less than that.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that is one of the reasons that some people misunderstand the narrations in this regard.
Yeah.
They find in the narrations some fitnas for Akhir al-Zaman, and as soon as they see those signs, they claim that so, for example, Imam Zaman, may Allah hasten his reappearance, should come next week or month or year. This is not the case. These are related to the time of the major occultation before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. But it doesn't necessarily mean that a couple of days or month from the time we see these trials, then Imam Mahdi will reappear. There is no connection between the two. The concept of Akhir al-Zaman has been used in the narrations to refer to different periods. Maybe we discussed about that, maybe more than 6-7 applications. One of them, for example...
Yeah, I remember we have actually discussed all of them. One of them was the one which refers to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Am I right? The time before that.
And the before that. This is the case. Some of the narrations in which Akhir al-Zaman has been used, they are referring to the time from the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and onwards. In some of the narrations, Akhir al-Zaman has been used to refer to the time of
before
major occultation.
Yeah.
I mean, after the minor occultation and before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
Okay.
Alayhi salam. And this is what we mean in these series of programs about trials and tribulations. In Akhir al-Zaman, that is the time that we are living in. And that is the importance of this topic related to us people living in this time and era.
Many thanks for your contribution, Sheikh. Let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you and the rest of your explanations about the trials themselves. Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, and we are still talking about the trials and tribulations before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last savior, in the sense that is known as Akhir al-Zaman. Sheikh Murtadha Karimi, Islamic researcher, wants to actually explain this concept and tell us about the trials and tribulations which have been mentioned and actually predicted by the infallibles in the words of narrations. Shaykhana, we are listening.
One of these fitnas and trials, as mentioned by the infallible imams, is leaving and abandoning to support the imam of the time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Al-Anfal, verse 25, that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم واتقوا فتنة and be aware of a trial لا تصيبن الذين ظلموا منكم خاصة. We shall not visit only the wrongdoers among you, which means that this fitna can be for the believers as well. واعلموا أن الله شديد العقاب, and know that Allah is severe in retribution. Now, according to some narrations, one of the meanings of this fitna, as mentioned in this verse, is the trial of whether people are ready to support the imam of their time or not. Yeah. Of course, according to some narrations, we see that, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that this is referring to the fitna that happened after the demise of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. The fact that, unfortunately, the majority of the Muslims against the will of the Prophet, and which was based on the divine will, they did not pay allegiance to Imam Ali alayhi salam. So that was the kind of fitna for the people at that time.
Yeah.
And it has been mentioned in the narrations that, whatever, all the people who did that, they have a share in the negative consequences after that. The other narration tells us that it is about the Battle of Camel, the battle between Imam Ali alayhi salam and some of the companions of the Prophet. So the point is that one of the fitnas that take place in Akhir al-Zaman, in our time, is the fitna of whether we are ready to support the imam of our time or not. There is a very famous narration in both Shia and Sunni sources, and that is about knowing the imam of your time.
Sheikh, is this support that you are talking about while the imam is absent, is not with people? And by absence, we do not mean that he does not exist, but he cannot be seen by people. So is it a kind of, let's say, support by belief or by a ma'rifa or knowledge or something like that? Or no, kind of physical support is...
When it comes to Imam Mahdi, that's a very good question. When it comes to Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, as I mentioned, this narration talks about مَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْ إِمَامَ زَمَانِهِ, the one who does not know the imam of his time, it is as if he has died in a time of jahiliya, ignorance, pre-Islam period. But does it mean that only it suffices us to know the name of the imam and the name of his father, mother, the day and place, when and where he was born? This is not the case. According to the narrations, we need to follow, knowledge in this case includes both knowing and then acting upon that knowledge as well. So when we are talking about knowing the imam of the time, it also requires us to follow the imam. Now, a practical example for our time, when we do not have direct access to the imam of the time, is to follow those people that our imam has ordered us to follow. We know that Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he had four special deputies during the time of the minor occultation, but then for the time of the major occultation, he appointed some people, and he mentioned all the features, as his major deputies, Nawabul Aam, as they put it in Arabic language. So in our time and era, if we are going to support the imam of the time and follow him, it requires us to follow those general deputies of the imam. Who are they? It is upon the people to go and search. Imam has mentioned the characters and features of those great Shia scholars who are pious, who are away from worldly pleasures and so on and so forth. And as twelvers, the great majority of the scholars believe in the concept of guardianship of a jurist, wilayatul faqih, to be what Imam Mahdi alayhi salam meant by those narrations.
The last savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahl Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Allahumma ajjil li
practical example for us living in the time of major occultation. To be successful in this fitna is to follow to such a great scholar as we are commanded by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to do so.
Yeah.
And this is the importance of following the Imam of the time. And again, I refer to that famous narration that both Shia and Sunni, they have narrated. The fact that, I mean, ma tamitatan jahiliya is a very powerful statement by the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that although you are Muslim, you, I mean, say prayer, you fast, you do all your obligations, but if you do not know the Imam of your time, it is as if you have lived before the advent of Islam. You have lived like those Bedouin Arabs who used to bury their daughters alive and so on and so forth. It's a big deal. So this is a live question for all the Muslims in all the times and era. Who is the Imam of your time?
Once I was talking to a brother, not in the context that we are talking about now, I mean in the concept of Mahdi or Mahdism. I recited the hadith for a brother. I told him, مَاتَ وَلَمْ يَعْرْ فِي مَمْ زَمَانِ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَاهِلِيَةً. Though he did not believe as I, but he replied me very beautifully. He said, I know the Imam of my time. The Imam of my time is the person who in my country is leading the prayer. So I want to say that, I mean, it can be interpreted as the brother interpreted it as the Imam of the prayer, or let's say the Imam of Friday prayer, or the Imam who commonly is known as the person who leads the Islamic congregations. Is there anything to make it specific to the Imam as we have in mind, that is an infallible entity that actually has been inherited? He has been appointed as Imam by a divine law.
To reject this claim that Imam Zaman in this narration may refer to the ruler of a country, to a president, or the Imam of a congregational prayer, there are a couple of points. First of all, if we are going to understand this narration based on this understanding, it means that we have hundreds and thousands of Imam Zaman, Imam of the time. Every person has his own Imam of the time. I mean, for people living in this city, the Imam of the time is this person. For another community, maybe in another neighborhood, the Imam is different. But the tone of the narration is telling us that this is not the case. The Prophet is referring to one Imam for all the Muslims, not only one Imam for, let's say, 100 people in one neighborhood. The Imam of another neighborhood is another person, and the whole world, we may have thousands of people as Imam Zaman. This is one point. And the second point is that the Holy Prophet is giving us a very great message, and that is the fact that if you do not know that person, it is as if you are not Muslim. So when we put these two phrases together, then that person might be a very, very important person, to the extent that if I do not know him, then I'm not Muslim anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So imagine I'm living in a neighborhood, there is a mosque, there is a leader in that mosque, but for any reason I do not go to the mosque, I do not know that specific person. Does that Muslim who discussed with you agree that if I do not know the leader of the prayer in that neighborhood, then I'm not a Muslim anymore? This is not the case. I mean, we cannot find any scholar to understand this narration based on this understanding. So when we put together all the words of this narration, we come to this conclusion that this Imam of the time is so great, is so important, that, having no knowledge about him leads us to become person at a time of ignorance, and for sure that person cannot be the Imam of the congregation in a specific region.
Okay. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to the La Savia from IRIB English Radio. I hope that you have enjoyed the discussion concerning the trials and tribulations at the time of Akhiruz Zaman, the time before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last Savior. Inshallah, we shall continue the discussion in our next session. I'd like to invite you to join us then. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
Level Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Canada continues with its mostly racist policies towards its indigenous inhabitants. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Palestine Chronicle. This article is published under the heading Canadian Imperialism Back to the Future. Stay tuned for more. Canada was born of empire and still thrives within that milieu. It is the progeny of French and British imperial quest in the New World and is accompanied by its siblings within the Five Eyes, the most influential being the United States. Canada's creation out of mostly British imperial interest carried all the factors of imperialism internally as it developed across the North American continent. Currently, it still acts within the imperial prerogative, both domestically with its indigenous population and overseas with various other countries, frequently under the aegis of the U.S., but often enough acting on its own accord. Two incidents involved many aspects of contemporary concern, including racism, the environment, government police power, energy, native land rights. The latter, which is a very specific concern within British Columbia, as very little of the province's land has been ceded by the indigenous population. The damage done to indigenous life, to indigenous culture as a whole, and to the thousands of affected individuals and families is enormous and is still ongoing as survivors and their families, their whole nations, struggle with the after effects of the system. The term survivors indicates the brutal reality that thousands of indigenous children did not survive the residential school system, at the same time highlighting that the schools were a malignant imposition onto the culture of the people. The original white contacts in British Columbia were the fur traders who dealt with indigenous populations generally in a more restricted contact environment. The natives were considered astute traders, but nevertheless were still subject to white racism and British gunboat diplomacy. With the advent of white settlers, land settlement for resource exploitations, including minerals, forestry, fishing, and agriculture, effectively cleansed the indigenous populations of BC and the Prairie provinces of Canada from their territories. Regardless, the removal of the indigenous populations of BC and Prairie provinces was accomplished through disease, including smallpox, tuberculosis mainly, and other ailments associated with European lifestyles, military and settler violence, and the full range of laws and orders designed to maintain dominance and exclusion over the remaining populations. Those lands not dispossessed became the reserves, small plots of land of little importance for any of the resource industries. Canada's modern apartheid system that still exists and continues to subjugate the indigenous populations regardless of the rhetoric of reconciliation. Talk is important, but it is the land that is the culture. Canada continues with its mostly racist policies towards its indigenous inhabitants. The Indian Act, now incorporated into the Constitution, and limitations put on other laws and the control exerted by the Department of Indian Affairs, denies the equality of rights to land and resources for the indigenous people. As above, violence is still used to control indigenous lands for resource extraction by large corporations. It is not surprising that this domestic policy is reflecting Canada's foreign policies, often viewed as a peacemaker thanks to its own propaganda and the propaganda successes of Lester Pearson's UN efforts for a peacekeeping force. Canada's foreign interests are very frequently assisted under more violent terms. Right from the beginning, when Canada was essentially settled and the Indian problems had been removed either to the reservations or to the impoverished centers of major towns and cities, Canada's imperial role under British guidance continued. Canada has never lost the cultural ties to the British that promote imperial military adventurism overseas. Those links did weaken, but the neighborly presence of the United States and the increasing encroachment of U.S. affairs binding Canada to the U.S. have directed Canada, willingly for the most part, to support U.S. foreign policies. It is not always military activities binding the two countries. NATO, NAFTA, NORAD, and other agreements make Canada an effective part of the U.S. empire. Canada's contemporary foreign policy events highlight its attachments to the U.S. empire, but also its willingness to act on its own parallel interests. Canada supported NATO in its bombing of Serbia, the bombing of Libya, and its occupation of Afghanistan. It has recently organized the Lima Group, a collection of right-wing Latin American governments willing to harass and sanction Venezuela, while supporting a government in exile led by U.S. puppet Juan Guaido. Now that Lima has departed from the group, it has not been active in current events. Haiti is a prime example of Canadian imperial interference. Food was part of the program. In order to maintain the imperial legacy in Haiti, Canada played a major role in eliminating a native pig species, forcing the importation of hogs from Canada and the U.S. Canada supported the removal of tariffs on rice, allowing foreign rice, cheaply subsidized, to flood the market and devastate the local rice growers. Food dependency not being enough, Canada assisted in deposing the popularly elected Jean-Bertrand Aristide. In other affairs, Canada supports sanctions against Russia based mainly on U.S. and British foreign policy objectives. Only recently, Canada embroiled itself in U.S. foreign affairs by arresting and holding Meng Wanzhou of extradition to the U.S. on trumped-up bank and wire fraud charges. Meng was released after some backroom negotiations between Canada and the U.S., more than likely propelled by realpolitik than any generosity or humanitarian considerations. but highly significant is Canada's support of the Israeli regime. While officially holding to the two-state solution, Canada does not care to understand the willfully that the two-state solution is all but impossible. The willful ignorance continues with Canada's parliament passing an anti-BDS motion. In CJPME's chats with MPs after the vote, many MPs admitted they knew virtually nothing about the BDS movement and what motivates it. Fortunately, the Canadian populace is well ahead of the government with concerns about the illegality of the Zionist regime's settlement policies, its near-starvation rules placed on food imports to Gaza, and the ongoing violence and expulsions of Palestinians in the West Bank. Sounds familiar this far into the critique. A series of recent polls show that the majority of citizens support BDS movement and the application of international law and human rights in part through the jurisdiction of the ICC. Israeli activities in Sheikh Jarrah and the military actions against Gaza, while not highlighted in the mainstream media, were important factors in the general trend of the polls. Born of empire, continues to be an active imperial participant, both in its own endeavors and in support of ongoing British and U.S. imperial adventures. Along with the British-sponsored outpost of the Israeli regime in the West Asia region, among all its other imperial concerns, Canada's imperial drive at home and abroad is as strong as ever.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi aptly explains the need for a man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. Miracle of Quran.
Miracle of Quran.
Do they not then earnestly seek to understand the Quran, or are their hearts locked up by them? Quran chapter 47, verse 24. The Quran is a miracle given by God to the Holy Prophet of Islam. It is a miracle both of the style and of the deep knowledge and pure truth which is being unfolded every day. The difference between all other miracles and the Quran is that the former were only for those who witnessed them. For us, their news, which may be believed or suspected according to the trend of mind. But the Quran is in our hands, a book complete in itself. It claims that it is revealed and brings the proof within itself. Arabs in the time of the Prophet were proud of their language. The Quran silenced them with its sublime literature, challenging them to bring like of even one surah, chapter. The Arabs, who called other nations dumb, became dumb themselves when the Quran put its challenge before them. They resorted to sword. They waged war after war. They inflicted sufferings and suffered themselves. Had it been within their power to bring a chapter like the Quran, all this trouble would have been unnecessary. No sane man will choose a difficult way in preference to the easier one. It was the highest quality of the Quranic language which baffled them and is still baffling its antagonists. History records that many people tried to meet the challenge of the Quran, but had to admit that it is right when it says that nobody can bring its like. Also, on the side of knowledge and truth, its miracles are not exhausted yet. There are many examples that a verse remained a puzzle for the commentators until the advent of scientific discoveries which made its meaning clear. To give a tangible example, in the Surah Al-Mu'min, it says, "And Pharaoh said, O Haman, build for me a tower that I may reach the avenues of the heavens, and may mount to Moses' God." Quran chapter 40, verse 36. As it is, there was no mention of Haman in the previous books. People used to wonder who was that Haman. They may be forgiven, because nobody knew before recent discoveries that Amun was the name of the great Egyptian deity, the king of gods, patron of the most powerful pharaohs, and preeminently the national of God. Its high priest also was called Amun, and was responsible for all the religious buildings and temples. What could have been more natural for Pharaoh, when intending to build a tower to see God of Moses, than to ask the Amun's priest, himself known as Amun, to arrange it? These scientific miracles of today are sufficient to make a man believe that this book is a book of God containing the eternal truth. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was an excerpt from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parsetoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Powell was a key figure in recasting U.S. imperial logic towards a renewed commitment to global domination, and all its terrorizing consequences will remain his lasting legacy, says Hamid Debashi, writer, in an article published under the heading Colin Powell, A Terrorizing Legacy of Global Domination. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Single name can mean radically opposite things to different people. Consider Colin Powell, who passed away from COVID-19 complications at the age of 84 recently. As Americans go through the familiar ritual of remembering the legacy of Powell, who served his country in a variety of senior capacities, the rest of the world, and Iraqis in particular, may experience post-traumatic stress when they hear Powell's name. Powell was a hero to his compatriots, and yet alongside other key figures in the George W. Bush administration, he was a solid source of unmitigated catastrophes for many people around the world, especially for Iraqis. The real biography of Powell will be written by Iraqis in Arabic. His name also signals a dramatic twist in the annals of U.S. imperial ideology, when naked military aggression and systematic global intervention in other countries' national sovereignty became particularly acute in our contemporary history. A recent study by the Washington-based Quincy Institute for Responsible Statecraft concluded there is, of course, no state on this planet more interventionist than the U.S. itself. For us to avoid a chicken or egg paradox of infinite regress between instability and interventionism, we must step back for a moment and place these post-colonial states in their colonial context. Particularly with regards to U.S. imperial ideologies during the Reagan and both Bush administrations, in which Powell was a key military and diplomatic figure. Powell was the first black U.S. Secretary of State who served in multiple capacities in Republican administrations. As both a military man and a top diplomat, he was definitive to U.S. foreign policy over the last half a century, in which U.S. imperial interests around the globe became the dominant ideology of the post-Second World War global politics. Powell served in Vietnam, and on his second tour, he served with the same unit that carried out the notorious My Lai massacre in 1968. Although Powell later stated he arrived for the massacre took place, after complaints from a serving soldier about the massacre, Powell was assigned to investigate it and claimed he was unable to uncover widespread unnecessary killings, war crimes, or any facts related to My Lai. This act of whitewashing served him well. Powell's career advanced along with that of U.S. imperialism, as the use of force on the global stage in the interests of a state became the paramount ideology in American militarism. As 12th Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, he oversaw the invasion of Panama in 1989 and Operation Desert Storm, the first U.S. Persian Gulf war against Saddam Hussein following his invasion of Kuwait in 1990. It was during his tenure that he developed what became known as the Powell Doctrine, a major component of which was the use of overwhelming military force. As a former U.S. general, after retiring from military, He brought the military logic of conquest to the diplomatic apparatus of his country. The Iraqis became the primary target of that ideology. Powell's infamous speech at the UN in February 2003, in which he falsely argued that Iraq possessed weapons of mass destruction, WMD, not only paved the way for the calamitous U.S. invasion and occupation of Iraq, it articulated the reason of a state for U.S. military intervention anywhere on the planet to preserve its imperial domination. To be sure, the U.S. was not exactly isolationist before this speech, but Powell's speech was a defining moment in the post-Vietnam War era, recasting the U.S. military logic of global domination. This logic did not remain in Washington and soon traveled to other locations around the globe where other states became equally, if not more, interventionist. The assumption that current West Asian states are interventionists misses a crucial point in how these states have evolved over the course of their encounters with the enduring legacies of European colonial and American imperial adventurism. As an imperial politician, Powell retrieved and resuscitated the older colonial pedigree of European and American politics. When Saddam invaded Kuwait in August 1990, he thought Kuwait belonged to Iraq and the British had stolen it from Baghdad. There was a method to his madness. All the current borders of the West Asia region are the result of Sykes-Picot agreements, which divided the Ottoman Empire into French and British spheres of influence. Powell's significance was in systematically re-articulating that colonial legacy in renewed imperial terms. I'm saddened by the death of Colin Powell without being tried for his crimes in Iraq, tweeted Muntazir al-Zaidi, Iraqi journalist who famously threw his shoes at then-President George W. Bush during a 2008 news conference in Baghdad. He added, "But I am sure that the court of God will be waiting for him." Powell might indeed have regretted his role in preparatory stages of the U.S. invasion and destruction of a sovereign nation. But such regrets do not really mean much. Powell was a key figure in recasting U.S. imperial logic towards a renewed commitment to global domination, and all its terrorizing consequences will remain his lasting legacy.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Table discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
September the 2nd, 2021. I always offered a piece of advice to all officials in previous terms. Time passes quickly, and these 4 years will be over very soon. As for popularity, well, popularity is an extensive issue with different aspects to it. One aspect of it is showing one's presence among the people and listening to them directly. Another aspect of popularity is the adoption of a simple lifestyle like that of the people. This means avoiding acting in an ostentatious and pompous manner and refraining from an aristocratic lifestyle and looking at the people in a condescending manner. This is another aspect of popularity. One should avoid adopting an aristocratic attitude, the kind that is common in the world and which has afflicted all governments and officials, looking at the people in a condescending manner and leading such a lifestyle.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Talking to the people and discussing problems and solutions with them is another aspect of popularity. You should discuss your issues with the people. Sometimes there is a problem for which a solution exists. Of course, you should take care not to let your words disappoint the people. Some individuals ignore this point, saying improper and untrue things which make the people disappointed. There is a solution for every problem. You should open up to the people, talk to them, and ask for their help on various matters. Help in terms of thoughts and practical solutions. Sometimes a mistake is committed. Well, all of us make mistakes, and we are actually not short of mistakes. You should apologize to the people, acknowledging explicitly that a mistake has been made, and you should apologize for it. Popularity has all these aspects. You should also present a report about the services rendered. A sincere report without exaggerations. You should genuinely say what has been accomplished. Popularity includes these things. These are its different aspects.
Of Jalali Tehran. Rubashavet Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puriza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Afghanistan has welcomed the recent remarks by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who called for greater unity between Sunnis and Shias. This according to a tweet by a spokesman of the political office of the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan, Muhammad Naeem Wardak. He further said the Taliban are aware of the nation's enemies' scheme and work for tightening brotherhood among Afghan people.
The U.S. has always been trying to deepen the schism between Muslim sects both after the invasion and after the withdrawal. They don't stop their conspiracy, but the Islamic Emirate is aware of it and will never let the enemies of Islam reach their goals. However, they target Shias, but in fact, they are against all of us.
Afghan people have also welcomed Iran's leaders' remarks. In a conference titled Islamic Unity Week and the Responsibility of People in the Afghan capital on Tuesday, the participants said Islamic unity should be part of culture in Muslim world.
Prominent Islamic scholar and the late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khomeini, in a very critical point of time came and named this week as Islamic Unity Week, so that all Muslims keep their unity and brotherhood. We all have the same God, Prophet, and Qibla. Then let's benefit from these mutual values for our unity and make it a culture.
Addressing the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference in the Iranian capital, Iran's leader touched on the U.S. campaign to stoke sedition among Islamic countries with the help of its proxies. He said the recent unfortunate and distressing explosions at mosques targeting Muslim worshippers in Afghanistan are among such incidents that were carried out by Daesh. Earlier this month, Daesh terrorist group conducted two deadly attacks against Shia community in Afghanistan. Following the attacks, Muslim leaders noted that such incidents are meant to divide Muslims in the war-torn country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
France's latest unemployment data showed a small improvement, but unemployment remains nearly 8%, at least officially. 5.9 million people remain unemployed, which is just a fraction less than the all-time high of 6.3 million in 2017. Back in September 2008, the total jobless numbered just 4.5 million. That means French unemployment has risen over 30% since the start of the Great Recession. With re-election just 6 months away, many say that Macron is running out of time to devote resources to the jobless or to devise a new system of accounting. Macron campaigned on a promise to bring unemployment under 7%.
His effort, or his promise to increase employment by changing labor laws that would make France more attractive to foreign investors just hasn't worked. This idea of bringing in migrants for cheap labor to keep wages down is a real issue. So it's a big problem for Macron.
Under Macron's predecessor, François Hollande, the jobless rate increased 44 out of 46 months at one point. To change that, Hollande controversially started excluding part-time underemployed workers from the official count. Macron went one better and declared that just looking for work once in the past month no longer makes someone unemployed. Macron also began revealing jobless data only once every 3 months to avoid media discussion of the unpopular issue.
We have to really distinguish between what the official unemployment rate is and what the unofficial unemployment rate is. And if we take what the potential workforce is, it's much, much higher. And it's really amazing because the service sectors, like restaurants and bars and stores and stuff, can't find people to fill positions. And the reason is they don't pay enough.
For years, many French economists have said that the official unemployment rate is undercounted by a third, which would put the real unemployment rate at well over 20%. The Macron era had been one of constant economic unrest, but the coronavirus pause seems to have ended, with protests recently increasing in number and intensity. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
President of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mahdi al-Mashat, has sent a stern message to the United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres, slamming the world body's inaction regarding Saudi Arabia's bloody war on Yemen.
Unfortunately, Saudi money has weakened the role of the United Nations in Yemen and has changed the world body's political position. The United Nations' primary concern should be the humanitarian situation in Yemen, but it has failed to consider that.
In the message sent to Antonio Guterres on United Nations Day, Mashat called on the UN to stop manipulating the facts in Yemen for political ends. He said the world body has effectively covered up for Saudis during 7 years of war under blockade. He added that the UN failure to renew the mandate of the Human Rights Council's group of eminent experts is yet another proof of how Saudis are bribing their way through the world body.
It was not so much a message of congratulation as it was a message of blame for the UN's negative role regarding what the Yemeni people have been subjected to over the past 7 years. It's a clear message that the UN must play its role and that the international community has failed morally in Yemen. We are ready to support the continued work of the United Nations and its humanitarian organizations and facilitate their operations inside Yemen, but on the condition that the United Nations protects the Yemeni people and stops Saudi violations.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen on March 2015. The war has killed tens of thousands of people, including women and the children, and has pushed the country to the brink of famine.
Yemenis say the United Nations continues to apply double standards when dealing with the ongoing Saudi crimes against millions of Yemenis. They believe that the Yemeni army's operations are legitimate as it is defending the sovereignty of Yemen, which is the only way forward to put an end to the humanitarian crisis in the country. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
They're small in number, but they have big voices resonating along the streets of Oldham, Manchester, calling for Israeli arms company Elbit Systems to be shut down. This is the Elbit site in Manchester, and the event here organized by several pro-Palestinian groups who accuse Elbit of providing Israel with predatory drones and other military hardware, accusing it of complicity in Israeli war crimes and in abetting Israel in terrorizing the people of Gaza. Elbit Systems UK, a subsidiary of the Israel-based company of the same name, employs over 500 people and has 10 sites in the UK, including 4 factories.
Israel is an apartheid state. It's a racist state which is preventing Palestinians from living their ordinary everyday lives. And indeed worse, it's starving them, it's bombing them, it's killing them, it's depriving them of their lands and homes. And it has been since 1948. This factory here, Elbit, is the largest private Israeli arms factory. There's 10 outlets in the UK, and they are all making drones and weapons which go to kill Palestinians.
Apart from supplying Israel with weaponry, Elbit is also a major supplier of sophisticated technology to the British military.
That Britain and Israel have a clear, incestuous, revolving door type of relationship between each of their military establishments and their arms companies. We are fighting back against that here.
In August, pro-Palestinian